Our scripture reading is the last portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This concluding portion of 1 Thessalonians 4 provides some of the Apostle Paul's most detailed instruction concerning the day of Christ's return, and particularly the final resurrection, which will take place on the day of our Lord's coming. So we read together this section, beginning at verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there. The basis of this passage and the rest of the Bible, we consider question and answer 57 of the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning Lord's Day 22. Question 57 asks, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What's going to happen to you when you die? You're going to die. We all know that. Often we don't like to think about that, but very often we are compelled to think about it. When death strikes close to home, when we see it everywhere in the world, it's inescapable. It's an unavoidable reality, as unpleasant as it is. And so this question is a question that we face and we think about all the time in our earthly life. Death, and what's going to happen when I die. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So the inspired King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. And what Solomon describes there is the grim reality of death from an earthly point of view. If you set God aside and you set his word aside, that's the grim reality of death. The grim reality of death is that it destroys this earthly life and all of our connections to this world. And that's the hopelessness of the man who does not know the one true God and Jesus Christ. Death exposes the utter vanity of his earthly life, the meaninglessness of his time, his short little time spent here on this world. His life is a vapor that will quickly disappear. And all of his love, all of his hatred, all of his envying, all of his social activism, all of the things he tried to do to make a difference in the world mean nothing. He dies, and he's forgotten. Man's end, from that earthly perspective, is just like the end of a beast. But no, in reality, it's worse. For a beast ceases to be. But it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment, standing before the Holy One, with whom all men will have to do. Vanity, meaninglessness, that's life for man in this fallen world, unless you know Christ. For those who know Christ, their answer to the question, what will happen to me when I die? And what is my comfort and my joy? And what gives me meaning in this earthly life? Is the Christian's answer, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. The Christian has the only hope that there is. That his life is not meaningless and vain. That his life will not end in the same way that the beast's life ends. Because his life is given to him by God to be lived unto the glory of God. And it has meaning, it has purpose that God has given to it. And that after this life, there is not non-existence. There is not condemnation. But after this life, there is life evermore. Life far better than life here in this world. Everlasting, heavenly, glorious life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, body and soul, life and in death. So that the Christian's confession, as he lives in this sin-cursed world, and as he sees the vanity and the misery of this world, he says, I belong to Jesus in life and in death, and he will not forsake me to the grave, but will show me the path of life. The Christian has hope, solid hope and comfort in the face of the grim reality of death, so that we can read the wisdom in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6, and see the truth of it, and yet say, I don't fear death. And my life below, whatever course it has taken, is meaningful, purposeful, and beautiful. Because it is for the glory of God, and it is filled with the riches of His grace, and I know where I'm going. I know what will happen to me when I die. I will go to my Lord and life evermore. And so this Lord's Day is going to instruct us in some of the most comforting truths of our faith and set before us the wonderful answer to that question, what's going to happen to you when you die? We're going to look at this Lord's Day in two sermons, and today we're going to focus on the first question and answer, which teaches us about the resurrection of the dead, as well as our hope, the hope that we have for life as soon as we die. And we're going to see the comfort of it. The Catechism focuses comfort. Both of these questions and answers emphasize comfort, and that will be our emphasis as well. So let's take up these truths for the comfort of our souls. Our theme is our comfort concerning the dead in Christ. Concerning dead loved ones in Christ. And the comfort we have with a view to our own death in Christ. Our comfort concerning the dead in Christ. We're going to notice, first of all, that they are fallen asleep in Jesus. We have comfort concerning the body that dies. Secondly, that they are taken up to their or our head. Our soul, upon death, goes up to glory, is taken by Christ. And finally, the ultimate hope of the Christian, that we will be raised by the power of Christ. Fallen asleep in Jesus, taken up to our head, raised by Christ's power. The Catechism, in its eagerness to set before us the comfort that we have of conscious experience of glory immediately at the moment of death, races on to talk about the soul being taken up to Christ its head. We want to slow down and talk about the body first. This is no deficiency in our catechism. The catechism can't say everything, but the Bible says everything. And so before we get to what the catechism says, let's first look at something that 1 Thessalonians 4 has to say. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives gospel comfort and pastorally addresses a grief-stricken congregation in Thessalonica, a congregation made up of new believers who were struggling with the grim reality of death in their midst. And the apostle here teaches them the uniquely Christian outlook on the death of the body, because it was precisely here that the Thessalonians were struggling. They were grieving because they didn't understand the death of the body in light of the truths of the gospel. Knowing about what happens to our bodies when we die and what's ultimately going to happen to our bodies, that's an important part of the Christian hope. We need to know that to live and to die happily. That's why the apostle says in verse 13, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, those who have died, those whose bodies are in the grave, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, the Thessalonians were sorrowing. They were grieving over fellow saints who had recently died. And that's not the problem. Grief over death is natural, normal, and good. Death is a horrible thing. But the problem in Thessalonica was that they were grieving as those who had no hope. And the reason for that was ignorance, as the apostle points out. Ignorance as to the nature of death for the Christian. And ignorance particularly in regard to the bodies of those who had died. We have to infer it from 1 Thessalonians 4. But it can be logically inferred that there was a kind of doctrinal error that cropped up in the Thessalonian congregation. Not so much because there were false teachers out trying to promote false doctrine, but rather there was a misunderstanding. These new believers didn't understand the gospel truth of the resurrection of the body. They didn't fully understand the truth of what was going to take place when Christ returned. And so the doctrinal error was something like this. They believed that Christ was coming soon, but they believed that you had to be alive when Christ returned to fully participate in the glory of the return of Christ and the salvation that he brings to perfection. They didn't understand that those who died before the return of Christ would participate equally in the glory of Christ. And so, as some of that first generation of Christians in Thessalonica began to die in faith, they grieved because they thought in some way, shape, or form that the bodies of those saints would be lost, or that they would somehow not participate fully in the glory of Christ. And so the apostle corrects this hope-robbing error. He instructs the Thessalonians about the Christian outlook on the death of the body and teaches them much about the second coming of Christ. He explains that the bodies of believers who die before the return of Christ are not lost, but have fallen asleep in their Savior, and that their bodies will be kept by Jesus Christ unto the day of his return and unto the day of resurrection. Verse 14, the apostle says that when Christ returns, God will bring with him all those who have died before his return. Verse 16 teaches that when Christ returns, he will raise the dead. He will raise the bodies of his people unto life everlasting and immortality. Verse 15 teaches that those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And that word prevent there doesn't mean what we often mean by it. When you say, I'm going to prevent something, you're saying, I'm going to stop it from happening. The older meaning of the word here is to go ahead or to go before. What Paul is saying is that those who are alive when Jesus returns, they don't have any advantage over those who have died before Jesus returns. There's not going to be a higher level of glory for those who are alive and remain on the day of Christ's return. But rather, Christ will raise the dead. And those who are alive and remain will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and together the entire assembly of the church of the firstborn will enter into the full enjoyment of the glory of Christ together. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, Paul says. This gospel truth concerning the death of the body and the resurrection of believers gives us comfort in the face of death. We don't grieve like the pagans do. We don't grieve as the world does. We grieve as those who have hope, and thus that grief, though real, cannot swallow us up. But now, the apostles' teaching about the uniquely Christian view of the death of the body is not just for these Thessalonians. It's in Scripture because it's for you and me, and it's for the church of all ages. The apostle teaches us this important truth. This is how Christians view the death of the body. It's falling asleep in Jesus. When our bodies die, they fall asleep. And that expression, which occurs numerous times in our text, verse 13, them which are asleep, verse 14, them also which sleep in Jesus, verse 15, them which are asleep, and verse 16, the dead in Christ. All of those expressions refer to the same, those whose bodies have died. That expression of Scripture teaches us something very beautiful and very rich and very comforting about the death of the body. The body falls asleep when it dies. And this figure teaches us in the first place that death is not the end of your body. We live in a world that is enraptured and captivated with the in-vogue philosophy of naturalism. And the philosophy of naturalism reduces all of reality to matter and that which is material. And the in-vogue thinking of our day and age is that you are nothing but matter. You are nothing but a collection of atoms subject to all of the forces of nature, and inevitably, you're going to break down and turn into nothing. That's diametrically opposed to the truth of Scripture. That's the philosophy of man that parades itself as science, but is falsely so called. The truth, the comforting truth, is that you're much more than a collection of atoms. You are a person crafted by the eternal God and created for His glory and for eternal life with Him. And not a single part of you is going to turn into nothing. The God who made you and who redeemed you body and soul is going to take care of you body and soul. Death is not some independent power that God has to vie with and against which God often fails to deliver. Death is not the end of your body. Though our bodies do in the grave succumb to the power of corruption in the grave on account of the reality of the curse, death is the wages of sin. This world is under the power of corruption on account of human sin. Nevertheless, for the believer who is redeemed from the power of death by the victorious death-conquering Savior, Jesus Christ, death is not the end. And even though the body goes into the grave and succumbs to the powers of corruption so that God's word is fulfilled, dust you are, to dust you will return, that dust is still your body. And it is not forgotten about in the counsel of God, and it is not destined to remain dust. Your body sleeps. And that leads to the second thing, that this figure of sleep teaches us, death is not permanent, just as sleep is not permanent. When you go to sleep for a time, and then you awake. So it is with death. Death is the sleep of the body. The body sleeps for a time, till it awakes. When we go to sleep at night, we go to sleep till the dawning of a new day when we arise. When the body of the Christian dies, his body goes asleep until the dawning of the new age. When the rising sun of righteousness again appears in this world, and at the dawning of that new age, the body will awake. When the day spring from on high again appears, the body will awake. On the day of the second coming of the Lord, the body will awake from its sleep. By the wonder of the resurrection, by the powerful voice of the Son of God, that body, whatever its material condition may be, whether it is dust, whether it is bones, whether it is ashes cast into the sea, that body, remembered in the counsel of God, that body which is still you, that body will awake in glory. That's the Christian outlook on the death of the body. But 1 Thessalonians says more, verse 15, when the believer dies, verse 14, he falls asleep in Jesus. And that adds another comforting dimension to this idea of the body falling asleep in death. The body does not sleep cast out in the dark and the cold, but falls asleep in the embrace of its Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as we talk about Jesus as the Savior of our souls, we must also remember that He is equally the Savior of our bodies. We are united to Him. Our bodies are His possession. He paid for your body just as He paid for your soul with His precious blood. When we die, when our bodies die, they fall asleep in Him, in connection with Him. Just as a little child falls asleep comfortably in his mother's arms, so too, in a very real sense, from a spiritual perspective, when we die, our bodies fall asleep in the almighty arms of Jesus. Death cannot break union with Christ. Death cannot separate us from Him. When the believer dies, his body falls asleep in Jesus. And in the arms of Jesus, that body rests until the day, the dawning of the new age, when our Redeemer stands again upon this earth. And though worms have destroyed this skin and this body, with these eyes, we see Him. And so we see that this truth, this uniquely Christian outlook concerning the death of the body, is a truth that fills our souls and floods our hearts with comfort. And that's the whole purpose of 1 Thessalonians 4, the concluding words of the chapter. Comfort one another with these words. And Paul's saying, everything I just said to you is given to you for this purpose, so that you might know it and be comforted, and that you may speak about it with one another and comfort one another. And so may the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of this passage, accomplish that very end. Comfort. Comfort. We have hope for the body. You have hope for your body. And remember, the biblical concept of hope isn't just a wish. Sometimes we speak about that. I hope this will happen. It very well won't, but I hope. No, Christian hope is certain. Christian hope cannot be dashed, broken, destroyed. It cannot fail to come to pass. It is a certain expectation of a good that God has promised. And the firmness of the Christian hope rests upon the unchangeability of God. This is not just a wish. This is not the weak, anemic hope, the way we often use that word. But this is a firm hope. Our hope for the body, for my body, for your loved one's body, your hope is that that body has only fallen asleep, and it has fallen asleep in Jesus. And as ugly, painful, grim as death is, and death is grim, it's the rending apart of body and soul, the two parts of man that God created to be intimately bound together. Death is the rending apart of man and the inmost part of his being. Even though death is grim, we have hope in the face of death. Hope because Christ conquered death. Death is no more a penalty of sin for us. It's not a punishment. That's what death was. Death is the outworking of God's curse. But Christ died in our place, and he bore that wrath, and he took the curse out of death for us. There is no more curse in death. Therefore, the apostle can say that death does not have a sting anymore. It's been declawed, defanged. It's ferocious. It's frightening. It's grim. But it has no power over you. And because of what Christ has done through his death and his victorious resurrection, death is compelled to be your servant. We must always remember that, to see death as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and as a bondservant sent by Christ to serve you. Death can't trap you. Death can't imprison you. Death can't drag you to hell anymore. Death can only be the tool in the hands of God to conduct you to the place God has prepared for you in glory. And so though death remains grim and a cause for much sadness, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But that bedrock of hope keeps us above the waters and the waves of our sorrows. Death can do nothing to the body except hold it in sleep for as long as God appoints it to do so. That's all death can do to the Christian now. All death can do to your body is put it to sleep for a little while Christ does his work of gathering his church, until the day Christ comes to wake your body up. And so, the victory of Christ over death, the stinglessness of death, gives us comfort. Rich, rich comfort. Comfort at the graveside. When we bring that body of our loved one, we commit it to the ground. It's not the last time we're going to see that body. It's not the last time we're going to look at that loved one's face. Those closed eyes are going to open again. Those eyes are going to gleam with that old familiar light that we used to see in them. In fact, that light is going to gleam more brightly because the next time those eyes open, they're going to look at the face of Christ. When we bring a loved one to the grave, we're laying them down to sleep for a little while. For a little while. That's why we call the burial place a cemetery. You probably know the meaning of the word cemetery. Children, if you don't know what a cemetery is, listen up. That big word cemetery is just a Greek word that means dormitory, where you go to sleep. That's the Christian hope. That's the Christian hope for the body. When we bury a body, we're putting it in its dormitory. We're putting it in its bedroom. For the night that will last the rest of the New Testament age, until the dawn brought by the return of Christ. And so we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who are without hope. This is an important part of our hope. Our hope concerning the body, it falls asleep in Jesus. And that's a comfort not only when we bring a loved one to the grave, but it's a comfort when we think about our own mortality. You and I are going to die. Those of us who are young don't think about it as much because perhaps there are fewer things in life that force us to. But then when a tragedy strikes in the family, there's a sudden death or there's a car accident and a life-threatening injury, it jolts us awake to our own mortality. I'm going to die. And more than that, you and I don't know when we're going to die. God knows. He's appointed the number of our days, but we don't know. We don't know whether it's 30 years from now or 30 minutes from now. That's a frightening thing to think about. From an earthly perspective, death is grim, its face is ugly, it's scary. But then this truth comes to us. When we die, it's just the body going to sleep. It's just the body going to sleep for a little time while Christ finishes his work. Then he's going to come. He's going to wake us up. Comfort for us as we age. For the elderly saints, as you feel the weakening of your body, the waning of your health, that can be frightening. But comfort yourself and comfort one another with these words. Death, though grim, is defeated, and death can do nothing but put the body to sleep for a little while. Comfort one another with these words. And let us all, when we think of death, when death frightens us, when we stare death in the face, let our strong confession be, death, you have no power over me. I belong to Jesus. And so that's the first part of our comfort. But there's more, and now we get to the catechism. We've only considered what happens to the body at death, but what about the soul? We're not just a body. We have a soul. The first part of question and answer 57 focuses now on what happens to the soul at the moment of death. What comfort is yours? This comfort that not only my soul after this death shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. The not only emphasizes that the ultimate hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body, but before we get there, let's see that this is an important part of our hope too. Just as the sleeping of the body in Jesus is part of our hope, this is the second part. That at the very moment of death, at that very moment when I am cut apart in my inmost being, when death rends my body and soul apart, at that very moment my body goes to sleep, my soul is taken up to Christ its head. Taken up to be with him and to enjoy conscious life and fellowship with him. We see then that while the body sleeps, the soul does not sleep. We know that age-old error of soul sleep. The idea that at death the soul becomes dormant, its consciousness ceases, its light is extinguished, and you don't experience anything. Some try to appeal to 1 Thessalonians to prove that, but they can't. 1 Thessalonians, when it's speaking about sleep, is talking about the body. That's very, very clear. Just reread the passage. It's a twisting of the scripture to try to impose soul sleep on 1 Thessalonians 4. But the question is settled by other clear parts of Scripture too. Jesus didn't give the malefactor a false hope when he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When Jesus said today, he didn't mean thousands of years from now you will be with me in paradise when your soul wakes up. He meant today, instantaneously. Another error, increasingly common and popular in today's academic circles and more in Christian colleges, is the error that goes by many names, but a common one is physicalism. And the idea of physicalism is that you are purely physical. Your soul is really a function of your physical body, your personality, or your inner life. But the point is, your soul can't exist or live separately from your body. The reason this error is becoming popular is because there is such pressure from that in-vogue philosophy called naturalism and its ugly child, evolutionism. And so many Christians, sadly, are caving to that pressure and trying to find a way to fit evolutionary science with the Bible. And you understand that a soul is a big problem for evolutionists. How do you explain that? Where'd the soul come from in the process of monkeys to man? Well, the way to solve that, they think, is get rid of the soul. The soul is just a part of man's physical constitution that evolved like the rest of him. Well, this error, too, is destroyed by the Holy Scriptures. It's really soul sleep in a new form. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, Jesus makes the absolutely clear distinction there between body and soul. These are two separate but interconnected parts of the human person. And more than that, Jesus makes clear that the soul is made of a fundamentally different substance than the body. The soul is not material. A man can kill the body. He can thrust it through with a sword. He can shoot it with a gun. Disease can ravage the body, but the soul cannot be killed by any physical weapon that man uses or any disease in this world. The soul is a spiritual part of man. That's not to say that the soul doesn't die, that the soul is immortal. No, the soul is subject to the power of death as well. The ungodly in hell are not living out the immortality of the soul. Their soul is living out, or rather not living, but their soul is experiencing endless death. The point is, for our purposes now, Jesus teaches we are body and soul, and the soul cannot be gobbled up by the body. It's not the same. When the body dies, something else will happen to the soul. And that's what the Catechism sets before us now. What happens to the soul, that spiritual part of you, when it is severed from the body, when it's severed from all that is physical, when the body goes to sleep? What happens to the soul? The soul doesn't go to sleep. The soul doesn't cease to exist until the day of resurrection. But as Jesus said to the malefactor, today, you, your soul, which is the seat of your personhood, you, your soul, will be with me in paradise. At the very moment of death, Christ takes your soul up to heaven to be with him. That's what happens when you die. When the believer falls asleep in Jesus, Christ comes and takes the believer's soul. That's important. The soul doesn't just float up to heaven. Sometimes we can have that thought's out there in the world, that the body dies, the body goes to sleep, and the soul, this ghostly thing, just kind of floats up like a wisp of vapor into heaven. That's not what happens. The soul doesn't have any inherent power to bring itself to heaven. But Christ comes, and Christ brings the soul to heaven. Because Christ is working at death. Death is Christ's servant. By means of death, Christ puts the body of his people to death. Sorry, puts the body of his people to sleep. But then Christ also operates on the soul. And by means of death, he finishes that work of sanctification. He purges the soul of all of its remaining sinfulness. He doesn't send it to purgatory, where some spiritual fire for thousands of years is going to purge the soul. No, he finishes his work of sanctification by the power of his Spirit. He severs your last connection with sin. At the moment of death, and this is why death can be called our finest hour, at the moment of death, Christ severs our connection with sin. That old man of sin goes into the grave. And that old man of sin will never rise again. He severs our connection with sin. He finishes that work of sanctification, and he brings the souls of his people up to be with him in heavenly glory. Immediately, the Catechism emphasizes, because Jesus emphasized it today. And the application of that word today is at the moment you take your last breath and your heart stops beating and the body dies. At that moment, Christ comes and sanctification is complete and you go to heaven. That's what happens when you die. You're taken up to Christ, your head, and it must be that way. Just as Christ doesn't forsake the body because he purchased it with his blood and it belongs to him, so too Christ doesn't forsake the soul. You're united to him. You're a member of his body. You must go to your head. Death can't dismember the body of Christ, but death is the servant that Christ uses to finish the assembling of his body in life eternal. And so what will the soul experience when it's taken up to glory? heavenly life, communion with God. Paul says at the end of verse 17, and so shall we be with the Lord, ever be with the Lord. And he's talking about after the resurrection, we will be with the Lord, body and soul. But that's also true when Jesus takes our soul to be up, to be with him in glory. We will be with him. That's the heart of everlasting life, being with Christ, fellowship with Christ, enjoying his glory, beholding his beauty, walking and talking with him. That's what we will do in the soul. Secondly, at the moment of death, there will be true rest. Revelation 6, verse 11 teaches us that when it pictures the souls of the saints, particularly the souls of the saints who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And they're given white robes and told to rest for a season. That's the soul in heaven. Rest, true rest. Rest unlike any rest you've experienced here below, because it will be rest apart from sin. That sinful nature that's with you every second of your earthly life, that's a continual source of temptation and attack, that's gone. Rest, true rest. And that true rest isn't just the absence of sin, as significant as that is, but it's the rest of abiding in Christ's presence, enjoying and rejoicing in him and the rest of his people who are there, the church triumphant in glory that will be resting with you while you wait for the final day of triumph when Jesus comes again. The soul is taken up to Christ to enjoy him and to rest with him. And so here our hope is fleshed out all the more. What comfort we have. Not only is it this, that at the very moment of our death, our body goes to sleep until the day of resurrection, but at the very moment of death, our souls are taken up to heaven, and there we experience conscious glory. That's comfort. It's comfort when you're at the deathbed of a loved one. Perhaps you hold their hand for that last leg of their earthly pilgrimage until you see the life leave them. The body motionless, cold, gray-colored, to close the eyes. What just happened there? The body fell asleep, but you are also seeing the evidence of the invisible visitation of Christ. Christ came and he took the soul of your loved one to heavenly glory, and the taking up of your loved one's soul meant the end of sin. And the beginning of glory. The end of all suffering, sorrow, pain, and the beginning of life, fellowship, and rest. And that lifts our heart. And we sorrow, we grieve. But not as those without hope. We grieve. But there's tears of joy mingled with those tears of sorrow. Because we know what Christ just did. It's comfort when we lay on our own sickbed or our own deathbed, because we see that the dying process for the believer is simply the process of crossing the threshold into the Father's house of many mansions. Death is that doorway. It's not a dungeon. It's not a prison. It's not the pathway to hell for the believer. Death is the threshold into the Father's house. And that's the threshold through which we go, across which we are brought by Christ into glory. That's comfort in all the weariness of earthly life. That my soul shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head at the very moment of death. Beloved, comfort one another with these words. But the sleeping of the body, the taking up of the soul, is yet missing the most important part of the Christian comfort, and that's the resurrection of the body. And here is our ultimate comfort. On the day appointed, Jesus Christ shall return, and by his power he shall raise the dead. He shall raise and awaken our sleeping bodies, and we shall ever be with the Lord, body and soul. There is the crowning glory of the Christian comfort. There is our ultimate hope right there, the resurrection of the body. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now all of the details in 1 Thessalonians 4 describing that last glorious day, all of those details are important. They flesh out the picture of our Christian hope here. Christ himself shall descend. The very same Christ that ascended into heaven as the victorious, exalted mediator of the covenant, he's coming back. He shall descend, and he shall descend personally, openly, visibly. Every eye will see him. Every ear will hear his coming. He will come as the conquering king with power and glory, terrible in his majesty, such that the people of the world will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. But notice what is said. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend. And that name, Lord, is comforting to us. Our Lord shall descend, our Redeemer. That name, Lord, carries the fullness of his salvation. He comes as our Lord, the Lord coming to take what is his. Take the body of his people from the grave, and to take their souls and reunite them with their raised bodies, and to take them home, to take them to be with him forever. The Lord comes for what is his, and his coming means redemption. And so Christ shall descend with a shout, the text says. And that shout isn't just a loud noise, an inarticulate cry, it's the shout of a general. That Greek word refers to the shout of an officer giving commands to his army. It's what John 5, verse 28 and 29 speaks to us about. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. It's the shout, the command of Christ, that brings the sleeping dead out of their graves. It's the voice of Christ that raises the dead. His powerful voice. It's by his power that the dead are raised. And that voice, that command of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, is accompanied by the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The last trumpet, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says. Christ commands, and there is the trumpet sound of God, and the dead are raised. And that trumpet has rich symbolism, rich significance. It's a sign of deliverance. The coming of Christ and his power to deliver his people is signaled by that trumpet blast. It signals the meeting of God and his people. Exodus 19, verse 16 tells us that when God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses and the people, there was the sound of a trumpet. Then, verse 17 reveals something truly amazing. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What this verse implies is that the resurrection of the dead will take place while Christ is descending. While he is yet in the air, he will command, and the trumpet of God will blast, and the dead will rise. The dead in Christ first, and then the wicked as well. And those who are alive and remain will be changed. And then the dead in Christ, as well as those who are alive and remain, the entire assembly of the church of the firstborn will be lifted to meet the Lord in the air. And for the first time, the whole communion of the saints will be together with their Lord, beholding the glory of his return, and Christ together with his saints shall come down to earth for judgment and for glory. This is what is alluded to in Jude 14, which speaks of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. What a day that will be. The dead raised incorruptible, and the entire communion of the saints lifted to meet the Lord in the air, to greet him, as it were, as he comes as the conquering King and Savior, coming with him for the judgment and the beginning of the everlasting state. So we see the resurrection will occur on the day of Christ's return. It will occur by the almighty power of God, the almighty power of Christ. And the resurrection will be achieved by the simultaneous raising of the body and the reuniting of the soul to the body. There's an interesting detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. The second half of the verse. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now what's the verse saying? Well, the verse is saying when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring with him all those that were asleep in him. That is, he's going to bring all of the souls of the church triumphant with him to reunite their souls with the bodies that he raises from the grave. That's the resurrection, the simultaneous raising of the body and its reunification with the soul. What body? Well, as the Catechism says, this my body, this same body that went into the grave, this same body that fell asleep in Jesus, this same body will be raised, but transfigured, glorified, made like unto Christ's glorious body. Christian hope centers on this event. The resurrection of the body, the very same body that falls asleep in death, shall be raised by Jesus. And we, body and soul, shall ever be with the Lord. Beloved, comfort one another with these words. Sing victoriously with the apostle, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In the face of death and all of its defeated fury, let us confidently confess, I believe the resurrection of the body. Fear of death melts away in light of what the triumphant Christ has done for us. Look to him. See the victory of Christ and the defeat of death in his perfect work. He has vanquished death by his death, and by his life he gives you eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes on him, though he were dead, yet shall he live and live eternally. This is our comfort concerning the dead in Christ. Beloved, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, as we face the grim reality of death, we face it in so many ways. It's frightening, scary. It causes us to face it with this Christian comfort and hope that death is defeated. Death can do nothing but put the body to sleep and open up the doorway to the Father's house of many mansions. We fear not death, but we look to Christ, who is the victor, who is our Savior, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Comfort us by this word. Thou knowest our sorrows. Thou knowest our fears. Perhaps death frightens us. Perhaps we are grieving over the death of a loved one, recent or in the past. Perhaps we fear our own death. Comfort us with these words, and equip us to comfort one another with these words. Amen.